Good morning. If you would, please grab a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known to us as the Apostle Paul. In some ways, his conversion is the ultimate conversion account. That's probably true for a number of reasons. One, it's the one we have the most information about because of the nature of the way the New Testament is written and who is written by. We have several references and retellings of Paul's conversion and then discussions about it in his own writings, which we'll be looking at some of that this morning. And then, maybe even more importantly, it seems to be that he made perhaps the biggest turnaround. A lot of times that's kind of the way we think about it. And he even uses himself, he uses this kind of language to describe his conversion. In verse 15 and 16 in 1 Timothy 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So he's saying, I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to save sinners of whom I'm the worst, the foremost, the worst, the chief. And so he's saying, I'm kind of exhibit A of like the worst kind of person. I was the worst of sinners. And Jesus saved me as a way to put me on display as an example for other people to look at. In a way to say, well, look, if Paul could be saved, if Saul of Tarsus could be saved, if Jesus can turn his life around, then he can turn your life around too. And we use his conversion to make that point all the time. It's very common to use the story of the conversion of Saul for that reason. In fact, in the jail studies that we go to, we use some material that's prepared by other people. But the conversion of Saul comes up in that discussion pretty prominently in some of the material to talk about. Let's go back and look at an example. And here's Saul of Tarsus and what happened to him and how he turned his life around. And the whole point you're trying to get across is, look, you can turn your life around. No matter what, you know, God can turn you back around and get you going the right way. And that's why we look at this. But there's some interesting things about Paul's conversion that are a little bit different, perhaps, than the typical way we might think of this being the worst of sinners and turning his life around. And so I want to go and dive into his background a little bit and let us tell him some things about himself and explain what happened, how he came to be a Christian. And so, you know, a lot of times when you think of like the worst of sinners, you think about somebody who is maybe given over to immorality, to worldliness, sins of the flesh. Maybe someone like the prodigal son who ran away from home, who rejected, you know, everything and went and just lived, did everything he was not supposed to do. And sometimes we might think of that person being kind of like the poster child for kind of like the black sheep of the family or someone who is, you know, going to just be as rebellious as they can be. And then is there hope for them? Of course. And we all know those stories of those people. I have an uncle, Paul, in my family who was the black sheep of his generation, who's now a preacher. But he could tell you those hair-raising stories of his, you know, and usually he doesn't talk about it. It's the rest of the family that says, you know, and I remember, I was old enough to remember some of those things myself and how he used to be. And now to see how he is today, it's great. And so sometimes we jokingly call him the Apostle Paul just because he had this big turnaround in his life. And he's doing wonderful now. And so you do have those kind of things. But our Paul in the Bible wasn't that kind of worst of sinners. He was a different kind of worst of sinners. In fact, if you had known him growing up, you would not have looked at him as like the bad guy. You wouldn't have seen him as the rebel. You wouldn't have known, oh yeah, that's all, he's a troublemaker. He's a rowdy, raucous kind of a guy. That's not how you, in fact, you would have seen him if you grew up around him as the studious, well-mannered, well-behaved, rule-following good guy. That's who he was. Here's what he says about himself in Acts 26. He said, "My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And he would describe himself in Philippians 3, 5, and 6 as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he said, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Not many people would make that claim. But he lived his life according to this very, very strict, you have like within the society of the Jews, you had the sinners who were the people who were not living in observance of the law. Their life didn't comport with, the law of Moses. You had those people. They were always around. Then you had the regular Jews who were trying to live. They were faithful, religious type Jews. You think of like Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, and they were, good, God-fearing people. And then you had Pharisees who lived by a super strict interpretation and they were looked at as kind of like setting the standard. And they saw themselves that way too. They were quick to point out to everybody else, they really put themselves up and they wanted to, that was really their downfall. And Paul, if you were like a young man who really aimed for kind of overachieving, you would want to be one of those guys. And that's what he was. He said, everybody who knew me knew that I was part of this very, very strict sect called the Pharisees. And he would also say that he had lived in all good conscience. Oops. Part of that didn't get... Brothers, I have lived. There's more to the quote than that. If I had pasted it correctly, he would say, brothers, I have lived in all good conscience even to this day. In Acts 23. That's Acts 23 verse 1 if you want to see it for yourself. And so, Paul wasn't one of those people who says, yeah, I used to be rotten. I was terrible. I didn't want anything to do with God. No, in fact, every step of the way, he was trying to do the right thing. Every step of the way, he was living by what his conscience told him he should be doing. He was trying to be a faithful child of God. He was trying to do and be obedient. So you might think, well, how could someone who was like, almost we might say goody two-shoes in a sense, but like someone who was like from a young age, very devoted to following the law, how could that person describe himself or be described as the worst of sinners? And the answer is that he had a terrible misunderstanding. He was wrong about the most important thing. In Acts 26, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was convinced. He fell under the influence of the religious leaders of the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul also joined in with them and said, yes, this Christianity thing's got to go. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was wrong. He was mistaken. He was sincerely mistaken. And he was honestly mistaken, which sets him apart from those Jews who were dishonest and corrupt. And, there were the Jews who were willing to lie, who were willing to find false witnesses, who were willing to say anything to try to trap Jesus, who just wanted him killed because he was a threat to their power. Those guys were evil and corrupt through and through. But they influenced some other people like Paul, who were actually trying to do the right thing, but were convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, and therefore that his whole, following had to be stamped out. And so Paul says, I was convinced. And this brings up an interesting question. I'm sure we've all thought about this. What if someone is honestly trying to do the right thing? What if someone is, with all their heart, trying to follow God, trying to be obedient, but they're mistaken about something, maybe even something serious, some key truth, and they're wrong about that? But in their mind, in their heart, they're doing everything they can to try to serve God. What about that kind of person? That is actually the type of conversion that Saul of Tarsus gives us. Not someone who is like a rowdy, rebellious person who turns into a faithful person, but someone who was always trying to do the right thing, but was as wrong as he could be about Jesus, and later came to know the truth about Jesus. And so we might wonder, What does God say about someone like that? Does mercy and grace apply when someone is honestly mistaken? And again, hopefully you're still there in 1 Timothy 1. Excuse me. Let's read verses 12 through 14. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice that. Verse 13, I received mercy. Verse 14, grace overflowed for me. Here's the question. If someone is, to the best of their ability, trying to do the right thing, but they are sincerely, honestly mistaken, does God's grace and mercy available to that person? And the answer is yes. Here's Paul, who says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was not trying to do the wrong thing. He was trying to do the right thing. He was just mistaken. How does grace and mercy apply? How do they apply to Paul? So to answer that, I want to go back and look at his conversion by his own telling. We're going to use the account in Acts 22. It's actually recorded three times, the time when it happened, and then two times later when he tells the story himself. So for the sake of brevity, we'll use his telling of it in Acts chapter 22. If you haven't already, turn over there in your Bible. I'm not going to have these verses on the screen because we'll just basically go through the chapter itself or the part where he talks about his conversion. So first we're going to just walk through the conversion. How did someone who was so dead set on stamping out Christianity come to be a Christian? And then we're going to back up and then think through that and look for where do we see grace and mercy in this? How does grace and mercy apply? And then how does that make some application to us today? What's going on in Acts chapter 22 is that this is later in the story, of course, and Paul's already been an apostle for quite a while, and he's angered a lot of the Jews. There's an angry mob who wanted to kill him, and he convinces them, hey, let me talk to the people. And so they get the crowd hushes, and he stands up, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's talking now to this big crowd of Jews who were just moments before ready to kill him, and he says, let me say something. And so they give him a chance to talk. And he starts by saying, basically, I was like you, and here's what happened that changed my life. And so this, we're going to let him tell the story here in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Talking about Jerusalem. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I think that's very interesting. That he gives them the benefit of the doubt. This is good, by the way. Good. If we're learning something about how to talk to people about our faith and all that, he doesn't say, you're all a bunch of rotten folks. He says, look, he gives them the benefit of the doubt that they're zealous for God because he can relate. He knows what it felt like to be in their shoes. He says, I was once like you, zealous for God, just like you are even this day. Notice that he says, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up here and educated by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known person. And, he's kind of like throwing out his credentials here. And he's saying, I was educated by Gamaliel. Now, as we think about that, hold your place there and turn back to chapter 7. When we first meet Paul, he's a young man. So if we try to get into his mind, like what happened here with Paul, let's go back to the beginning where we're introduced to him in chapter 7. A couple of weeks ago, we had the occasion of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and I mentioned that Philip and Stephen were two of the early converts who became evangelists themselves. And in chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon. And at the end of it, he's stoned to death for preaching the truth because they lashed out against him. So we're going to jump right to the end of that sermon. This is where Paul is introduced to us. Of course, he's going by his name Saul here in this part. Verse 54 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, talking about Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him, against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Whew. Hard to imagine that scene. And Saul is introduced to us here as a young man. Now remember what he's already told us in Acts 22, that he had been born in Tarsus, but had come there to be educated, brought up in Jerusalem, educated in... So I picture him kind of like as a maybe college age kind of a guy. I don't know, maybe a teenager. But he's a young man, whatever age range that is. And notice that he's kind of an observer at this point. Stephen had been preaching to this crowd. The crowd got angry. We don't know exactly where Saul shows up in the storyline. Was he there to hear the sermon, or did he just see the commotion that followed? We don't know. But he sees this crowd. He sees the crowd. They're bringing this man out who'd been preaching. They throw him out of the city. Everybody's picking up rocks. And they are taking off their coats, and they're throwing them over here. And you can just imagine, he's standing there, and the coats are just sort of piling up around him, and he's just taking all this in. Here's all these people, here's this man, and they're throwing rocks at him until he dies. And this man is talking about Jesus. And you might wonder, what was going through the young man Saul's mind at that moment? What was he thinking about what he was seeing and witnessing? We don't have to wonder, because the next verse tells us, chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution. So, to the young man, here's the options of what's going on here. Either Stephen was telling the truth, Jesus is the Messiah that had now been killed, and that everybody else was wrong. All of the people he looked up to, his teachers, his mentors, the leaders, the whole rest of the Jews had been wrong, and Stephen was right. Or Stephen was wrong, and then all these people that he admired and looked up to were right, and Stephen needed to be destroyed. And for him, it was easier to believe that, because that's what he went with. We take his word for it that his conscience was right. He was trying to do the right thing. As he's sizing up the scene, he sides with the leaders and the rulers of the Jews, who said, this guy needs to be stamped out. This guy is lying. He's blaspheming. He needs to be destroyed. And so he says, this is the right thing. And then what he does is he joins in the effort. Continuing on, verse 1 there, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made grand lamentation over him. But Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he goes from being this observer who's just taking it all in to kind of sizing it up and saying, you know, this is right. That man deserved to die. And not only did he deserve to die, but everybody who has this idea about Jesus needs to be arrested. And we've got to get rid of this. We've got to stamp this thing out. And so he becomes very passionate about that. So back now to chapter 22. Let's continue with his telling of the... he's talking to a crowd. Remember, he's talking to a crowd that wanted to kill him. See how the tables have turned. And he says, I was once like you, zealous for God. Verse 4, I persecuted, he says, this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He says, you know, if you think about what he's saying, all the top guys, the council, the leaders, they all knew me. They all know me. And if they are willing to tell the truth about it, they'll all tell you that I was once on their side doing the same thing you're trying to do to me. I was also persecuting Christians, and I was just like, I was in your shoes, is what he's telling to them. I can relate, I think, is what he's saying to them. I was like you. I was doing the same thing. And then he was on his way to Damascus to find even more Christians there. I think at this point it would be fair to say he was public enemy number one as far as the Christians were concerned, as far as the church was concerned. He kind of took on this idea of stamping out Christianity and ran with it with a zeal that characterized his whole life. And so now he's willing to travel. He's going to Damascus. He's going to find the Christians there. He's going to arrest them. He's going to like hunt them down wherever they are and try to get rid of them. And verse 6 says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" I'm sure that we will never be able to really fully imagine what those words must have felt like on Saul's ears as it must have just been swirling around, his whole world crashing down, somehow realizing, I don't know how long it took for him to comprehend what he had just heard. He was on the wrong side of this thing. Jesus was real. Jesus was the Lord, the Messiah. Paul was wrong. His teachers had been wrong. All the men he looked up to had been wrong. The rulers of the Jews had been wrong. Back to his, however long before this, Stephen had been right. What Stephen said was true. The people that Paul had been arresting believed in Jesus, and they were right, and he was wrong. I can't imagine. That would be, what would you even say in a moment like that? And all he could say, continue on verse 9. "Those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who speak to me, and I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" That's all. What else could you say? What do I do now? And that question shows that he believed. And it shows he was willing to change. And he was willing to do something different. But he has no idea now what to do. He went from probably having it all figured out to realizing he had nothing figured out. And now he's willing to listen. He's probably for the first time completely lost as far as knowing what to do next. And so the Lord responds to him and says, "Rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." And again, we have at least three occasions like this. We've looked at one before, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then here we have Paul, and then we have Cornelius. And in all three of these cases, there's something in common. That is that divine intervention takes place in the conversion of a person, where whether it's angels or the Holy Spirit or some miraculous thing, and in this case, the Lord himself, Jesus speaking from heaven, is, interfering, I want to say, or whatever, involving himself directly to bring about conversion. But in all three of those cases, what happens is the Lord makes it so that the seeker and someone who can share with him the gospel have an opportunity to talk. In none of these three cases, Cornelius, which we haven't got to yet, Paul, or the Ethiopian eunuch, does the Lord just say, "Here's the plan of salvation," or "Here's what you need to do"? He says, "You will be told." So he told Philip, "Go join the chariot." He's going to direct Peter later on. He's like directing traffic, "Peter, you need to go here. Cornelius, you need to go send for this guy. You need to," and all of that so that Peter shows up in somebody's living room and says, "I'm here," And in this case, we could go back to Acts chapter 9. You could read about it. He tells Ananias, "You need to go. There's a man waiting to hear from you." And now he's telling Paul, "You go to here and you wait there." And he's basically doing all this stuff to bring about a moment in time where someone who is a believer has a conversation with someone who is seeking, and he can share his faith. And maybe the point of that, even though these are miraculous things and we don't expect to be walking out of light and see a big walking down the road, have a big light from heaven shine down. Maybe the point of it is that if the Lord was involved in these early occasions of conversion, maybe he does those same kind of things in his own way that we don't even know about. to bring about people's paths to cross at the right time. When someone is seeking the truth, when someone wants to do the right thing, he makes it so that they have an opportunity to hear from someone else who can share with them what they believe, and they can have that conversation. That's what happens here. So what does Ananias tell him in verse 12? One Ananias, a devout man according to all the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He says, you're going to tell people about this. And in fact, what we're reading here in chapter 22 is Paul doing this very thing, telling people what happened to him. He's going to do it again in chapter 26. This is probably a familiar feature of his preaching. Well, let me tell you, I can relate to you. And you know those people that, you know, they've come out of some, you know, thing, and then they share their story. I was, involved in this, and now I'm doing that, and here's how it happened to me. And, you know, hopefully somebody can relate. And so Paul is sharing his story, even with this crowd, saying, I was like you too, and now I'm over on this side of things. And he's told his story all up to the point where, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, he goes on to talk about what happened after that, but we'll stop there for our lesson today. The rest of it, as we say, is history, as far as Paul became active in preaching and teaching and went from persecuting the church to trying to make Christians. So where do we see grace and mercy? This is the question I want us to consider. Where do we see grace and mercy in this account? I'm going to give you three places where I think we can find. The question was, I think this is why I had this verse on there. He said, I thank God who has given me strength. He judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. So now, let's see, where do we find mercy and grace? Paul was doing the best he could to do the right thing, but he was mistaken. And so he says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, I received mercy and grace. So where do we see mercy and grace in this conversion account? I'd say, first of all, we see mercy and grace in the Lord's patience with him. In Acts, if you're still there, in chapter 26, and he's telling the story again, this time to a different audience, to King Agrippa. And he includes a little detail that he did not include in the early one. You know, probably every time he told it, he would tell it slightly differently and, you know, think to mention different things. But in verse 14 of Acts 26, he's talking about what the Lord said to him when he saw the light. He said, I heard a voice in the Hebrew language saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad was like a sharp stick that you'd prod. You know, today they use a thing with high voltage on it, I think, or they sometimes do, you know, bzz, bzz, to make the cows move and make them do what you want them to do. But anyway, he had like a sharp stick. You could goad an ox goad or whatever. You could poke them and make them move. And the Lord is, and you know, you can imagine if an animal didn't want to move, you're poking him and he's like, get off me. And so the Lord is saying this to Paul. He's saying, look, Paul, why are you, did I get it right? Okay, yeah. Zach was grinning at me. You could tell, I'm just imagining what that must be like because I don't know. But the Lord's saying to Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's he saying there? I think he's saying pretty clearly that the Lord, even before this point in time, the Lord had been poking him, but that Paul had been kicking against that. Now, how had the Lord been poking him before this? We don't know. I've thought about it, but we don't know. But all the way back to when he was a young man, he was standing there and Stephen's being stoned to death. And Stephen is crying out and saying, Lord, don't hold this against him. To all the rest of those Christians he arrested, all down through those time when he was persecuting them. Were there moments in time when something kind of like... The Lord says he was goading him and that Paul was kicking against that. He didn't want to... It's almost like he couldn't allow himself to think maybe we're all wrong. You know, maybe Jesus is really true and I'm wrong. He, no, that can't be. But meanwhile, the Lord's poking him. But all that time, the Lord was being patient, would you agree? In fact, he said in 1 Timothy 1, he talked about the patience of the Lord. And so the Lord had been patient with him instead of just like striking him dead, which you could agree would have been fair because he was, you know, persecuting Christians. The Lord had been patient with him all the way down to that very time. And I think that that's something that we can take away from that. Peter says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. We see grace and mercy in Saul's story and in our own in the Lord's patience with us. And perhaps we could even take it the next step to say, if someone is sincerely trying to do the right thing, but is mistaken, we can trust that the Lord is patient as that person is trying to do the right thing to give them an opportunity to make some change in their life. We just have to trust that he is patient with us. And if I'm mistaken, that he's going to be patient as I give me the opportunity to learn the error of my way. And that is being gracious and merciful. And the Lord is gracious and merciful. And here we sit this morning. He's been patient to give us another day to learn, to think, to make corrections. The Lord is patient. None of us could say he hasn't been patient with me. None of us could say that. And Paul could say he had been patient with him all that time as he was poking and prodding. And I don't know, you know, how many times is God sort of poking and prodding us to do the right thing? And, you know, we don't want to kick against that. Because there's only so many times before we would, you know, there's only so many times he's going to poke and prod us before it's going to be too late. Secondly, of course, we see mercy and grace in the light that shined from heaven where he got his attention. It's almost like he stopped him and, you know, said, look, you know, you're going the wrong way. What are you doing? It's like it took something to kind of, and we might think, well, no light ever shined out of heaven from me. You know, is that something that only happened to Paul? And it does seem to be a unique kind of occasion. But on the other hand, what did the light reveal? It was the word of Jesus. That's what Ananias said. He appointed you to hear a voice. And it was the knowledge about him. And Paul actually uses a similar picture in 2 Corinthians when he writes, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in a way, we all can have that same moment of the light. You know, I've seen the light. And like seeing the light means like I've come to realize the truth of all this. And the same light, which is the knowledge and the word of Jesus, can shine into our hearts, not in the physical, literal way as it apparently did for Paul, but in the sense that we can hear his word, we can hear his voice, we can have that same like awareness, like, oh wow, I need to straighten up, I need to do the right thing, I'm going the wrong way. And that is the same kind of moment, I believe. And that is, again, the Lord's grace and mercy for us. When someone is trying to do the right thing, but going the wrong way, you know, Jesus said, seek and you will find. And I don't know how he always makes that possible, that if someone is seeking, they will find. I think that's something we have to trust to leave up to him, that if someone is earnestly seeking. And so then about myself and you, if you say, Lord, I am trying to do the right thing. I want to understand. I want to serve you. I want to do what I'm supposed to do. And pray about that and seek. Then I think we have to trust that if I'm sincere and I'm trying to do the right thing, that the Lord will help me understand. If there's something I need to see, if there's something I need to be aware of, if there's something I'm mistaken about, that by looking into the light of his word, that will come to my attention. And just like he did with Paul, then I have to be ready, like Paul was, to admit and change and say, ooh, I've been wrong about that. Now, a lot of times what happens is people, ooh, I don't want to see that. I don't want to admit that. I don't want to say I was wrong. I don't want to. That means if I'm wrong, then mom and dad are wrong, and everybody I've known was wrong. All those people, well, guess what? That's what happened to Paul. Everybody he looked up to and everybody he agreed with was wrong. But he had to be willing to say, hey, if they're wrong, they're wrong. We have to take our stand with what the Word says, what the light shows us. Wherever that leads us, this is where our truth, this is what's true and right. And so we have to seek after that, and we have to trust that the Lord will make it available to us. What we then have to do is respond to what we see. And then finally, of course, we see His grace and mercy in saying, you can rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, Paul would understand this better later, and he would explain it better later, that this baptism and this burial in water unites us with the death of Jesus and unites us with His resurrection and gives us a fresh start. But imagine all the things at that moment, as Paul must have been you can just imagine, you know, as he's realizing how wrong he had been, all the things he had done going the wrong way, all the people he had arrested, all the stuff he had done going the wrong way, and the idea that, like, what can I do about all that? Think of how good it must have felt to hear, you can have it washed away. Wow. You can just have all that rinsed off and forgiven and start new. What a beautiful thing. And that's grace and mercy. That's the Lord's being gracious with us and merciful. And it's the same Lord who, as He was being nailed to the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the same kind of grace that Stephen understood when he said, Lord, don't hold this against him. Because they understood. And Paul now is on the receiving end, and they're about, you know, at that 22, they were like, and he's saying to them, listen to me, I was once like you. And the same Lord who had been forgiving of Paul will be forgiving of us as well. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy that he put me out there on display for everybody else to see. That if God would take kind of enemy number one and still help him to see the error of his way, be patient with him till he could have an opportunity to repent, and give him the option to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus so he could do the right thing, then the same opportunity is available to us as well. That's the whole point. And baptism isn't the end-all be-all. It's the step that says, I'm ready now to have my sins washed away and start following the Lord. And that's what Paul did. From that point on, he, with the same gusto and zeal that he had been persecuting the church, he now applied that same energy into serving the Lord to share the good news about Jesus with anybody that would hear him. He went from he did the classic 180-degree turn, and now he became this, you know, strong force for good. And I think the Lord always knew he could be. He just needed to be, he needed to have something fixed in his mind. And then he needed to have those sins washed away, and then he needed to get busy doing the right thing. And that's the story of the conversion of Saul, and hopefully the lessons are obvious for us as well. Perhaps even someone this morning has been here as honestly mistaken, or you've come to some realization that you need to do something. Don't let the fact that you've been going this direction for a long time keep you from changing. Don't let the fact that this is what I've always thought, or this is what some people I respected think, that I looked up to, you know, this is what I was taught. And the only thing that really matters is, what does the Lord say? What does the light shine and say to me? And then that's what I have to respond to. That's what I'll be judged by. And the Lord's been patient with us. He's given us another day to learn more. And if there's something you need to make right in your life, whether it's just a change you know that you've been putting off that you need to correct, then do that. Make that commitment today. Don't wear out His patience. If you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away, of course, that's the first step. And if we can help anyone with any of those things, we certainly would be overjoyed to do so if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.